Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the very next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
So I guess we would all pray often for revivals. And I heard that your church even sends people abroad on a beach mission or a trip to Ireland. And the question then is, if we come to the book of Jonah, what is our response? Of course, we desire people to be saved. But what if all the growth and all the fruit would be seen after the next team that comes there? Or in that other church on the other side of town? What if it would be occurring after somebody else's work? Or in a different way than you would expect? Are you still so happy to see God's grace at work? There's a question that could come to you as you read the book of Jonah. And I think it's a familiar story to us. It's in most children's Bibles. But what does it mean? Because often if you read those children's Bible versions, they leave out chapter 4. It's a very nice story about a guy going to a city. He doesn't want to go. And he gets in a storm and a fish is used to save him. And then he goes and he's obedient. End of story. And so when it came to prepare this sermon, I thought, well, that's a pretty straightforward book. And it shouldn't be that hard to preach it. But then you read chapter 4. And you think, what's going on? It makes it so much more complicated. And so when you dig deeper, this book has such a rich meaning and such a deep, stirring questions that come at us when we read it. So inevitably, I could not cover all of the book today. And so I chose, let's focus on chapter 4 then. Let's look at what we see there of both Jonah and God and see how we should learn from that. How do we respond to God's boundless grace? And so just by way of introduction then, what kind of book is Jonah? Because we read about miracles. There's this fish, of course, and Jonah somehow surviving 3 days in that fish. And then in here in chapter 4, we read about that miraculous plant that just grows up overnight and is big enough to give Jonah shade. And then a day later, it's withered again. And we read about an entire city, one of the biggest cities in the world at that time, repenting. And then the archaeologists come and say, well, we don't have too much evidence of that. And so people then start doubting what they should do with this book. And they say, well, it is a parable, just like those stories Jesus was telling. Or it is just an allegory, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But is it actually a historical book? I think we have very good reason to believe so. It is different than all the other minor prophets, as they are called, in the back of the Old Testament, in that this not just presents many of these prophecies towards other nations, or towards the nation of Israel and Judah. This is a book that describes history. And I think we have very good reasons to believe that it is actual history, that it truly happened. I want to give just two quick reasons for that before we get to the contents of the book. The first reason is that we have a historical reference to this prophet, Prophet Jonah, in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14 verse 25 reads about the time of King Jeroboam II, who was king in the northern 10-tribe nation. And there that verse reads, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of God, the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And so if you then just flick back a page in your Bibles, if you still have it open, Jonah 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so, whatever you might have as initial doubts about one of these prophetic books, the book of 2 Kings clearly describes history. It describes all the kings and the events that happened in that nation. And there in that book, something happened, prophesied by this man, the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai. And then a second reason is when we turn to the New Testament. And then in Matthew 12, we hear the Lord Jesus speak about this man, the prophet Jonah, as he addresses the doubts and the attacks of the Pharisees. He speaks about the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12, verse 39 to 41. Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, as the Pharisees had done at that time. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And so we have in this short passage, we have two good reasons to believe that the book of Jonah gives us actual history. First, there's those 3 nights in 3 days in the fish, which becomes a picture of the time of the Lord Jesus in the grave. But secondly then, the men of Nineveh, they will be accusing the people in Jesus' day, those Pharisees who didn't want to believe, and they will condemn them. They will rise up in judgment with them. Well, that would be a very weird threat if those men in Nineveh were just imaginary men in a made-up story that everybody knew to be a parable. It would lose all its power and its in the response to the Pharisees. So just these two brief reasons give us very clear reasons. This book gives us history. This actually happened, although it presents us miracles, and we cannot really understand how that can happen. We should believe it as true history. And so what is it about? Jonah ministered in a difficult time. It was just a few decades, just for your imagination, then, just a few decades after the ministries of the prophet Elijah and Elisha. And we know much more about those prophets from the books and the well-known stories about what happened with King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. And they had brought in all the Baals, and the people were now not just worshipping God in a wrong way with these two golden calves, but they were worshipping the Baals and the idols of the other nations. And just a generation later, really, it's the time of this prophet Jonah. And we know about the state of the nation in that time because two other prophets in the Bible, Amos and Hosea, they speak also about that time. They speak about how Israel had broken that covenant with God, how they did not worship him alone, but worship the idols. And they also spoke about the widespread social injustice in the nation. The people didn't care for the poor anymore. They didn't care for the widows and the orphans in their nation. And they oppressed each other and they stole from each other. And so those prophets, they predict an exile. They predict that the people will be taken away by an enemy. And then we know, of course, that is the Assyrians. They will take the northern kingdom into exile. And so then we come to Jonah, and he needs to go to Nineveh, which would become the capital of that nation. Those Assyrians, those hated enemies. And so it's no wonder that Jonah didn't really look forward to going there. Just compare it. In the Second World War, you are a pastor here in Britain, and you are commanded to go to Berlin to preach to the Nazis. And because of your ministry, they would repent and be saved, and that city wouldn't be destroyed. And then the war continues. It's a similar picture here. Because of Jonah's ministry, that city was still there. And that nation would take, just a generation after Jonah, would take the northern kingdom into exile. And they would do all these horrible evils. So just as a picture of the severity of what happened there, the biggest enemy of the nation, and you had to go there as a preacher, and through your ministry they would be saved. And so we read about in Jonah 1, we read about God's call and that he disobeys. He gets in the storm and he is thrown overboard by the sailors. And even there already we get a glimpse of God's grace that becomes so great and lavish when it is in chapter 3 about the repentance of the Ninevites. Because already in chapter 1 we read about those sailors who are converted through the ministry of Jonah. Although it's very reluctant at that time, and he didn't even mean to do that. But yet, we read at the end of chapter 1 that they make sacrifices to God, and they pay vows to him, and they worship him. And so in God's amazing grace, then he also sends that fish to save Jonah. And in chapter 2, we read then that Jonah prays from the belly of the fish, thanking God for saving him, recommitting his life to God, and the fish spits him back onto the dry land. And then we get to chapter 3, the start of our reading this morning. And we see a great revival. Jonah goes into the city and he preaches. And he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he gets to witness a mighty revival in that city. Well, I think it's unlikely that very brief sentence is all he said. I think if you see a foreign man coming into your city and he starts proclaiming judgment on your city, you would ask, who are you? What are you doing here? And he would have the chance to give his testimony. And we know how powerful that can be and how it can show us the grace of God. And he could say, well, I'm a prophet of God, the true God who controls nature, because I disobeyed him. But he saved me in that storm. He saved me with that fish. And now I'm here. And so he could give them also that that picture already of God's grace. When you repent, this God wants to give you a second chance, just as he did for me. And then the Ninevites repent. Verse 5 to 9 of chapter 3 describe it so clearly. From the least to the greatest. From the king to the cows. They all change their behavior and they repent and they are mourning for their sin. And then God responds. And he relents from the judgment he had announced on their sin. And just by way of explanation then, we should not think of God there when we read such a sentence as if he is a man, as if he changes his mind and just responds to the things that are going on in creation and he doesn't have really in control. He sees these people repenting. Okay, now I have to respond. It's not that way. Our God is a sovereign God and he is fully in control and he is a just God. And so when he grants repentance to the people and he says, if you repent, you will be saved. But if you continue in your sin, you will be punished. When he then grants repentance, he also removes the punishment that he had said he would do. And that's where we get to the heart of the book of Jonah. Jonah 4 verse 2. It's all because God is a gracious God, a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Because that's why anyone can be saved to begin with. Only because of that amazing grace of God can anyone be saved from judgment. through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, because he paid the price for sin. He bore the wrath and the calamity that God had said he would do because of our sin. He bore it. And so God, he also removes the punishment from us when we are one with Christ. In Romans 3, verse 23 to 26, Paul describes that, how God in that way can be both just and a justifier. And that's already pictured for us here in the book of Jonah. And so we come to chapter 4 then. And we see the great question pointed at us. How do we respond to God's boundless grace? As I said, if you would leave out chapter 4, it would be a straightforward story. You have disobedience, then punishment, salvation, obedience, blessing. It's easy, right? And so we could have a nice sermon about if you don't obey, you get punished. If you do obey, you will be blessed. And of course, in one sense, that is true, but it is much more complicated in this book. Life is not that straightforward. Because we have this chapter, and we see then how he responds to that mighty revival, that great work of God. Because I think, wouldn't we all desire to be in his shoes? When we desire for a revival, when we go out to minister in a different place or on a beach mission, we would love to see so many people come to know the Lord Jesus. And then you read chapter 4 verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. And you think, what's going on here? Why is he so angry? He seems to be still in the city at that point. Only in verse 5 he leaves the city. So he really is, he's preaching there and he sees the people turning towards God. And he sees the power of the word of God and the extent of God's grace, even to such a Gentile nation. And then he is angry. And so it's so confusing. It's so paradoxical. What happens here? What a great contrast between his response and God's response. Because chapter 3 verse 10 ended, God relented, did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And then we see Jonah's sinful, angry response, anger towards God. And then maybe to our frustration, that's how the book ends, with an angry Jonah. In verse 3, he is angry and he wants to die. And in verse 9, he is still angry and he still wants to die. And so we get that final question from the Lord in verses 10 and 11. And that's it. And so I don't know how much you like these modern-day books and movies that so many times have open-ended results. They are open-ended. And it might be very frustrating. You had hoped for all those storylines, all the plot twists to get back together, and there's a nice ending, and it's happily ever after. But so many times, these movies nowadays, they just end with everything still in a big mess. And all the storylines are left open, and you're left, what do I do with this? But it's got a point, because it makes you think. If all the storylines just combine and end up nicely together, you think, oh yeah, that was a nice story, and you quickly go on to the next thing. But with such a story, you're forced to think about it. What's going on here? What would he do? Why does he respond this way? And so that's really what we should be thinking when we read the book of Jonah. You read that and you shouldn't think, oh, this is such a nice story about the prophet and the fish. But no, how am I like Jonah? What's going on here? How should I view God's grace? But this contrast that you're left with between God's grace and Jonah's angry response, it is so great that many people who write commentaries about this book are drawing a number of different conclusions. They say the character of Jonah, it's really complicated, and the content of his preaching or the sincerity of his prayer in the fish in chapter 2, we can't really say that was true. And some people say that he didn't believe all along. He prayed insincere and fake. And so sometimes you find books that paint a very different negative picture about this prophet. But I think then you forget how complicated life can be. And how many other times in the Bible we see that life is not so straightforward. And it's not, oh, you become a Christian, you get to serve the Lord, and everything is just glory from then onwards. And these men, they forget how you can be in a very difficult situation, and that can create emotional responses in you that you hadn't thought you would do. And so I think maybe Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, puts it right. He just to quote him, he writes, "The more familiar we become with Jonah and what we see of Jonah in our own hearts, the more reluctant we will be to tie up the many loose ends of the book. The closing chapter seems enigmatic because Jonah is an enigma. He is a contradiction of himself. But life is full of contradictions." And I think he's spot on there. It's just not that easy. We see that clearly in the way Jonah prays in chapter 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord in 2 verse 9. And then he does see that happen. And he says, "Lord, please kill me because I can't stand how salvation is given to those Ninevites." And you think it's just outright contradictory. But it's what happens. And is it really different for us? Just consider the way Paul writes about our relation to sin in Romans 6 and 7. He says, "You are dead to sin. If you are in Christ, sin no longer reigns." And then just a chapter later, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I struggle so much with sin." It's both and. It just, you are not longer under sin's dominion. But it's not perfect yet. We only become, when we are in glory, when we come to the Lord, it will all be glorious and it will all be fine. But on this earth, we still have to struggle. It's not that easy. Life is full of contradictions. And so what do we do then with the book of Jonah? Well, I think if we focus on Jonah, on his character, his circumstances, all the possible reasons why he might have responded in this way, we won't learn so much and it won't help us so much. When we consider just that human level, we will be left confused and we will miss the main point. And so we should, much more importantly, focus on God and what we see on God in this book. And so in this chapter, and really as it concludes the entire book, we should see a picture of God's amazing, undeserved, boundless grace. And then think about how that challenges us to respond to it. And it certainly gives us a picture of how we should not respond, like Jonah. And so that's then where we get to now, after this very long introduction, as it were. How can we learn from this chapter? What's the lesson for us? How should we respond to God's boundless grace? And firstly, we will just look a bit more about God's grace in this chapter, what we see of it. And then secondly, Jonah's anger, and how what we can learn from that. And then thirdly, in conclusion, our response. So thirdly, God's grace. And then we see, first of all, that Jonah knew something of God's grace. He knew something of God's grace because God revealed himself that way. Chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says he knew God to be a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And so he knew the character of God because God had revealed himself that way before. Just consider these words from Exodus 34. Remember, at a certain point, Moses is there and he asks to see the glory of the Lord. And Moses is then put in this cave and God passes before him. And then God calls out. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." And so Jonah, being a prophet of God, he knew these books. He knew about the history of his nation. And he knew, for example, also the Psalms. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it's really in the hymn we just sang, "His mercy is more, farther than across the sea." He knew those words. And he knew about God's character. He knew how God is a gracious God. So Jonah knew about God's grace, but secondly, also he experienced this himself. When God was so gracious to him after he rebelled, God appointed that fish to save Jonah from drowning. And then here in chapter 4, we see how God again deals graciously with him. And so patiently, God doesn't just bring justice upon this angry prophet. He could have said after that initial response, "That's it, Jonah, you're done." And God doesn't do that. God is patient with him and he teaches him a lesson with that plant. That plant that grows up in a day and becomes so great, and it helps Jonah to consider why he is angry, and the Lord probes him with these questions. Have you any right to be angry? And in those days, Jonah has a full day, as it were, with that plant to think again of God's patience and mercy. God is so patient, so merciful. And isn't this God the same toward us? God is so patient with us and so merciful to us. I think we often forget how we can, like Jonah, rebel against God, or when we don't understand him, and when we could even become angry about what God ordains in our lives, and we become like Jonah in that way. And God is so patient with us. But even look at it from the other angle then. How would we have responded to Jonah? How would you respond to your child or your parent or a friend when they respond to you in that way? You've done your very best effort. You've shown them all your love and they respond to you in an angry way. And how hard it is for us then to be as patient and gracious as God is here. So Jonah knew something about God's grace. Jonah experienced God's grace. And Jonah then also witnessed God's grace in Nineveh in chapter 3. Because those Assyrian people, they were not the elect, the chosen nation of God. They were a Gentile people, a ruthless enemy of God's covenant people. And yet God wants to show his mercy also to them. And more than just warning them with his prophet, he actually gives them repentance. He actually brings about that revival in Nineveh. And so what was hinted at really with those sailors, those Gentile sailors in chapter 1, becomes like in full bloom in Nineveh. And the grace of God is so clearly shown. And then from all of this, we should remember that grace is undeserved. God could have given justice. He would be entirely right to do so. And yet God chooses to be merciful, to be patient, to be loving, to be slow to anger. It's really its sovereign grace, boundless grace. Because we should remember, no one deserves grace. The chosen nation of Israel didn't deserve grace. And you, as a chosen person of God, a child of God, you don't deserve grace. By definition, you cannot deserve grace. And do you believe this? I think it's so easy to have that in our minds as some kind of intellectual thing and theological truth. And yes, of course, we can't deserve grace. But then we forget about it in our daily lives. Because we can be amazed when we read about that revival in Nineveh and we see God's grace being poured out on that city. And you think, wow, those enemies and those ruthless people, they didn't have a clue. And God showed them grace. But you forget about the grace that God has shown in your own life. And that it is just as amazing that God shows grace to you as to those people in Nineveh. Because God would be entirely just, and it would be deserved, if he had thrown us in hell long ago and punished us for our sin. That would be a just thing to do for God. And no one could claim that God would be wrong in doing so. The only thing we deserve is judgment, punishment for our rebellion against God, for our anger, because we would be exactly like those people if God hadn't shown grace in our lives. I read a quote somewhere and I found it really striking. A just God needs to punish sin, either on the cross of Christ or in eternity in hell. Those are really the only two options. Either you bear the full weight of the punishment on your sin yourself, or you are made one with Christ, and he bore it for you on the cross. And so if it wasn't for the grace of God in our lives, we're no different than those people in Nineveh. And we should never forget that. We would be no different than Jonah, speaking up to God, shaking our angry fist at God, if it wasn't for God's grace in our lives. And that's the amazing glory of the gospel. God's mercy for sinners. That he shows his love for his enemies. So much so that he gave his only son to die for them. Well, just in the words of the Apostle Paul, because I couldn't write it any better. Romans 5, verse 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And to the Ephesians, just a chapter later than the chapter we read in chapter 2, Paul writes a similar thing. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And so just a grasp of that greatness, of God's grace, should bring us to praise and thanksgiving, shouldn't it? Oh God, you should cry out, how amazing is your grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or in the hymn we just sang, his mercy is more. My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And we sing out. And then you come back to Jonah and you think, well, what do you do then? Because Jonah's story isn't that straightforward. And Jonah doesn't burst out in singing and praising and thanking God when he sees that happening in Nineveh. So that's then our second thought, Jonah's anger. What's going on? He doesn't thank God. He doesn't sing. But he asks God that he might die. And then he ignores God's probing question in verse 4. He goes out of the city and he starts moaning there and still waiting for God's judgment. What do we do with that? Matthew Henry writes, man's badness and God's goodness, they serve here as a foil, like a contrast to each other. That man's badness may appear the more exceedingly sinful, and God's goodness the more exceedingly gracious. It's that contrast that we see here so clearly. And Jonah, he assumed that he was better. He was more worthy than the Ninevites, despite his own behavior, despite his own heart. He recognized their sin and their evil ways. And so he gladly awaited judgment upon them. And in the meanwhile, he's blind to his own sin and what's in his own heart. He felt entitled to God's grace while withholding it from his enemies. And in that, Jonah is really a picture of the nation of Israel as a whole in that time and even later on. Because the people, they presumed upon their election as God's chosen people. They had forsaken God's laws in those days. And they still thought God was really obliged to bless them and to give them all the good things. And for example, a bit later in the kingdom of Judah, we see that as the prophet Jeremiah prophesies to them. In Jeremiah 7, he says, you are confident because you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is with us. But you have made it a den of robbers. And you presume upon what God should give you, as if you deserve it. And nothing had changed by the time Jesus came to this earth. It's still especially clear in the lives of the Pharisees. For example, John the Baptist said to them in Matthew 3:9, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And then later on, Jesus similarly confronts them in John 8, verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus replied, then you would do what Abraham did. And a third example is in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. We read that the Pharisees grumble at Jesus, that Jesus gave his grace to the sinners, to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes, to all the people that they didn't want to be seen with. And they grumble at him. And then Jesus tells that parable of the prodigal son. And then just note, if you want something to do this afternoon, read the parable of the prodigal son and the book of Jonah. And I'll quickly mention some striking parallels there. The elder brother was angry at the father for showing grace to his brother and throwing that party. Just as Jonah is here angry at God. That older brother refused to go into the party. He didn't want to be part of it. Just as Jonah is here now moaning outside of the city. The older brother is blind to the grace he has received. Remember that question of the father. You have everything that is mine belongs to you already. You could have just celebrated. He forgot about that. He thought he was just slavishly working for his father. And Jonah here as well. He's blind to the grace he has received. just in the weeks and months before. The older brother is jealous, really, at the treatment of the younger brother. And just as Jonah is here, jealous at the Ninevites. And then similarly, as with the book of Jonah, that parable ends, is open-ended. We have the question of the father to the elder son, and we don't know what he does. And so, that should make us think. Comparing ourselves to that older brother, comparing ourselves to Jonah, our response then, how much are we like Jonah? How much am I like that elder brother? And of course, I hope at first you all say, well, I'm not like that. I would gladly see my neighbor and all these people converted, and we pray for revivals, right? Of course, okay, might be true, but maybe it manifests itself in a bit more of a subtle way. Maybe there is some spiritual pride in you, that you feel better than somebody else. You start comparing, well, I know a bit more about the Bible. I'm not as sinful as that other person in the street. I'm surely more committed in church life than that other guy. Maybe you get a sense of entitlement. You like to be involved in all the details. You like to get more attention than that older person because you deserve it. That's really the root of Jonah's issue. Comparison at a horizontal level. Feeling entitled, forgetting that grace is undeserved. You should not be amazed at God's grace when you read this book of Jonah, when you at the same time forget about the amazing grace that saved you. If you start comparing like that and you think, well, surely it was more deserved, even a bit, little bit, for me to be saved than those people in Nineveh, you become like Jonah. And you become, you forget how God's grace works. And so, sometimes, maybe in our day, that might happen when we share testimonies. I think that's so great, and especially in baptism services. It's very encouraging to hear those powerful stories about how God has changed lives of people so powerfully. And I think, just wonder, if you hear that very powerful testimony, maybe a guy, a drug addict, just off the streets, didn't know anything, was powerfully saved. Of course, that's glorious, and we should praise God for that. But do we praise God just as much for the kid growing up in a Christian family and becoming a Christian at his later age? No clear change, no big sin that is pushed away. But the miracle is just as big. That heart was just as dead as that sinner on the street. And we should praise God just as much for that as for that powerful testimony. Just keep that in your mind. The miracle is just as big. And so, Jonah then really gives us an example of how we should not respond. But how do we respond? So, in our day now, just like the Ninevites, we hear the preaching of the gospel. We have God's word that convicts us of sin, that preaches us that God is a just God who needs to punish sin, just like Jonah had to preach to the Ninevites. And the Bible tells us that we should respond with faith and repentance. And we shouldn't wait with that. Because God's grace confronts us then. It drives us to repentance. As Paul wrote in Romans 2 verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" And so, if you don't know that grace of God in your life yet, turn to God. Because he has made a way available in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially in this time of Christmas coming up, we will think about how Jesus came to this earth to live like a man, but without sin. He could live for God perfectly, like none of us can ever do. And he bore the full wrath of God for all our sins on the cross. And so he said, when you believe in me, you will be forgiven. Repent and believe in the gospel and you will be saved. And when you already know this, when you are a believer, when you have been united to Christ, we should beware of becoming like Jonah. Forget that it is all because of grace. And then here the verses in Ephesians 2 that follow that earlier quote that I mentioned earlier on. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so clearly then, we should have no boasting, but repentance and faith and good works, showing that in our life, a life of thanksgiving to God for such amazing, boundless grace. For none of us deserved God's grace. We deserved hell and judgment. And yet in God's amazing grace, he wants to save us. So turn to Jesus again, or even for the first time. Repent of your sins and believe that God gave you Jesus as the way to be saved, to be reconciled to him. And let us then praise and thank God with all our being, all our lives, for his boundless grace. Amen.